You should have a new outline this morning that says part number 9, Jesus, the ultimate truth matter. And I actually went a little longer and deeper into this than what I initially thought we would at the beginning, but you seem to be responding to it well, and many of you have said you've appreciated all the different lessons that we've done, so kind of decided to go the full bore. So this is the 9th lesson, the last one in this series. And what better way to pack it up than to talk about the ultimate truth matter, and that's the person of Jesus. Because ultimately, all truth, no matter what it is that we're talking about, no matter what it is that we're debating, ultimately comes down to Jesus and who he is. We all know that we date our checks based upon the entry into human experience of a man called Jesus the Christ from Nazareth. Even the communist atheist recognized that Jesus came every time they write a check or date a letter or anything else. And so he splits human history right down the middle. In fact, it's kind of interesting that Jesus is always the man in the middle. It doesn't matter where you look, he's the man in the middle. If you look at the crucifixion, he's between two thieves. If you look at Jesus' substitution for us, he's hanging between heaven and hell. Jesus splits the calendar right down the middle. So he's always the man in the middle. In fact, the Bible says right now he's seated at the right hand of God as an intercessor in the middle between us and the Father. So everywhere you look, Jesus is the focal point. So all truth ultimately revolves around this ultimate truth matter, that truth matters, and this matter in particular, Jesus himself. So that's what we want to talk about in this last lesson and show how all truth ultimately comes to this spot. Because it doesn't matter even if we embrace truth generally, if we reject this truth, no other truths matter. So that's why it is so important. Now, here's how we begin. You have kind of two choices. You're familiar with this, but we're going to try to nail it all down authoritatively in this study. You have to decide whether Jesus was a good man or the God man. It's one or the other. Most people are fairly willing to accept the good man scenario. A lot of people talk about Jesus coming to show us a way to live. Unfortunately, the emergent church movement that is pseudo-Christian constantly talks about the way of Christ, that Jesus came to bring us a better way to live. Well, he did. There is no question about that. But that's not the primary reason he came. He didn't come to give us a better way of life. He came to give us a way to life. There's a big difference in those two. So most will readily embrace the idea that he's a good man. Even the Muslims, to a degree, will concede that he was a prophet. And yet, in their other teachings about Jesus, they refute many of the things that Jesus said about himself and that we know he did. Therefore, he must have been a really bad prophet based upon everything that they have to say. But even the Muslims will concede that he was a prophet. So he's either a good man or he's the God-man, God in human flesh, which is what incarnate means, even though most of us don't use that term much anymore. Incarnate, God in the flesh, which is, of course, everything that Christmas is trying to celebrate, regardless of when Jesus was born. Don't be dragged into that argument. That's immaterial. We know he was born. We know that there was a day. Well, since we don't know what day, most of us assume it was probably in the fall, most likely in September, which would line up with the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. But really, that's why get into that debate? We don't historically know what month or what day. But we do know there was a month, and we do know there was a day, right? So let's just use the December 25th that we typically have historically used and be done with it. And it really doesn't matter. It's just like someone who either never had a birth certificate or whose birth certificate was lost and all the records were lost. I've known people who fell into that category. They had to pick a birthday. They had to have a day in which they were born. Maybe they knew the year, but they didn't know the day for some reason. Well, they just had to pick one. So don't allow in this Christmas season someone to drag you into this December 25th. It's all pagan and everything's wrong and you shouldn't celebrate. Well, what day would they pick? Was there a day when Jesus was born? Well, of course there was. So don't be dragged into that. So Jesus is either a good man or the God man. Now, everything ultimately revolves around what Jesus claimed for himself. And you remember in John chapter 14, verse 6, I didn't even give the reference here because I would assume most know where this is found. But if you can't recall, it's John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am. Now, notice right there, I know that we can say, I am, you know, for me, 63. I am Dan Fisher, or I am one of the pastors. But when Jesus uses the I am, quite often, it's something more significant. For instance, he says, I am the door. I am the life. I am the good shepherd. In fact, when they came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he goes into his kangaroo court trial and then the actual crucifixion, they came to arrest him. And you remember he asked them, who are you seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And the Bible says that they fell backwards to their backs. Now, why is that? Well, because when Jesus uses the I am claim, it's more than just me saying, I am 63 or I am Dan Fisher. He's using the great I am name that God used from the burning bush when Moses inquired, what is your name? Tell me your name. So when I go to Egypt to tell Pharaoh and the Jews that God has sent me, they may say, well, what's his name? To try to trick me. And so I need to know your name. You remember God said, I am that I am. So every time Jesus uses that I am, understand he's aligning himself with the God who was revealed in the burning bush, so much so that it knocked the Roman soldiers to their backs. Now, typically, if I say I am early or I am late or I am hungry, the only thing that may do is annoy people around me, okay? But I typically don't knock people over. There's a reason, because he's using the I am. Because it was actually Jesus in that burning bush. And so he says, I am what? The way. Not a way, the way. I am the truth. Not a truth, the truth. I am the life. Not a life. He didn't come to give a way of life. He came to be the life. Very important. So if we walked outside here after the class or after the second service and I said, well, there's a car. Would you know which one I'm talking about? No. Could be one of many. But if I said, there's the car, then we know exactly which one we're talking about. This is why Jesus does not use the indefinite article, but the definite article, the. I am the way, meaning the only way. I am the truth, meaning the only truth. I am the life, the only life. Now, for those who might not quite get that, he goes on to say, for no man, in the very next verse, for no man comes to the Father but by me. So then, there's no way to confuse what Jesus was saying here. He wasn't saying he's a way of life, a truth that you might want to put in your toolbox, a way that you might want to consider. No, he says, I'm the way. And of course, then that automatically brings my mind to Matthew chapter 7. You may not immediately remember what that's about, but that's where Jesus is talking about the two ways in life. One way that leads to life is straight and very narrow, and he says, few find it. The other way in life is broad, and he says, most go that way, but it leads to destruction. So that's why this is so central, and that's why ultimately this whole truth discussion that we've been having over the last many weeks culminates at this one focal point, because everything ultimately is going to hinge on the truth of who Jesus is in our lives, one way or the other, the narrow way or the broad way. And Jesus says, I'm the way. It was a Jewish rabbi who was asked the question about Jesus and why he didn't believe that Jesus was his Messiah. And here was his response, and I quote, I must admit that as I read Isaiah 53, it does seem to be talking about Jesus. But since we Jews do not believe in Jesus, it can't be speaking about Jesus. Now, how's that for honest, open thinking? You see, if we have a preconceived notion that Jesus cannot be the Messiah, then guess what? He won't be. At least to us. And here he says, well, since we don't believe Jesus was the Messiah, then Isaiah 53 couldn't be speaking about him. Now, what is he actually talking about? Well, if you're familiar with Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 in particular, those are some of the most vivid descriptions of who Jesus is and what he came to do in all of the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 52, now I'm reading from the English Standard Version simply because it comes across a little clearer than the old King James language in the Old Testament. Doesn't mean that it's better, but listen to how the English Standard Version quotes Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you. Now, notice the shift. Here on the one hand, he's going to be lifted up and high and exalted. Now, what did Jesus say? If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Now, what was he referring to directly? Well, directly, he was, I believe, referring to the cross. Being lifted up on the cross, just as he had said, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. You remember when the Israelites were being bitten by the serpents and they were dying because of the poison? And so God had Moses to fashion a serpent and to lift it up on a high stick. And if they would look at that serpent, they would be healed of the snake bite. Now, Jesus is no serpent, and we all know that the serpent ultimately is associated with the devil. But you got to remember that serpent also represents the curse. And the Bible clearly says that when Jesus was lifted up on the cross, he took the curse of Adam's sin on himself for us. He took my snake bite. He took my curse. And so Jesus said, if I be lifted up directly on the cross, I will draw all men to me. But then there's a more far-reaching meaning. After he has done that, he's been to the cross, he's resurrected. Then if he is lifted up so that the world can see him, what happens? If he is exalted, people see him for who he is and they're drawn to him. So it has a dual meaning. So we have it in this verse. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human resemblance or semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, what's that referring to? Well, that's referring to the first lifted up on the cross, being exalted in that he's lifted up high on a cross. And the Bible says that he didn't even look human. Now, we don't have time to go into all that, but if you study the actual scientific facts behind the crucifixion, you'll understand the tremendous physical trauma that Jesus went through in those hours of the kangaroo court and then the actual crucifixion process, to the point that he was treated far more cruelly than most people who were typically crucified. Went through all the beatings, the scourgings, the whole deal. And so a lot of scholars who have studied what Jesus went through in the hours before the crucifixion, getting him to the cross, said that most likely by the time that he got to the cross, there almost wasn't a square inch of his skin that wasn't either lacerated and bleeding or bruised or battered in some way, to the point that even though it's quite repulsive, he more resembled a side of beef hanging on the cross. Now, I'm not talking about the side of beef that's been washed and cleaned and refrigerated. We're talking about the side of beef that still has all the blood and the gore on it. And most scholars say that's what he resembled on the cross. Well, this is what Isaiah 52 was prophesying. And then if you go to Isaiah 53, I don't want to comment on all this, but I want to read through it so that you'll know what these Jews struggle with, because how could they read Isaiah 52 and not see Jesus in what we just read? Well, it's because he said we don't believe Jesus. Therefore, that couldn't be him. Well, how about you stop for just a moment, drop your presupposition, and just read what it says, and then tell me what person in history fits that scenario. But you can go into Isaiah 53, starting at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, which has always amazed me. We think of the Romans slapping him, saying, don't you realize who you're talking? The Bible says he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. I always think of Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him. Notice who laid it on him. Not the Romans, not the Jews. The Lord. He was smitten by God. All of this was put on him by the Father. Now see, that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. But then he said, but if not, your will be done. This was God's will. See, if not him, then us. If not him, then me. Isaiah goes on to prophesy, verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. In other words, he didn't stand there and argue with Pilate and defend himself. He did answer questions. It doesn't mean that he didn't say anything, but he didn't stand up there and say, well, let me defend myself. He didn't do that. He could have. In fact, Jesus could have offered such a defense that he'd have knocked him over again. Remember, by just saying, I am he in the garden, they all fell backwards with their torches and swords. What do you think he could have done standing there and said, okay, enough of this. Let me tell you who I am. He could have knocked them all flat, including Pilate. Didn't. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man at his death. Who could have possibly prophesied that a rich man would loan him his grave, his tomb? Joseph of Arimathea. We know the story. How could Isaiah have known that 500 plus years before Jesus is here? Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord. And when it says the Lord, this means God the Father, to crush him. Smitten, laid on him. Now, Isaiah uses the word crush. This brings a whole new meaning to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. No, he crushed
his only son. He, meaning God the Father, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, this is why he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the grief Isaiah's talking about. This is the guilt that Isaiah is talking about. At that particular moment, Jesus experienced in just a few moments what every person who will hear the words, depart from me, I never knew you, he experienced that on the cross. So when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What he's saying is, I am guilty. Now he wasn't. He had done no sin, but he had become sin for me. He didn't become a sinner because he had never sinned, but he did become sin. This is the guilt that he's talking about. Because he poured out his soul to death. Remember, what are the last words? Jesus says, Father, this is finished, paid in full. Now I commend my spirit to you. And was numbered with the transgressors. Who's crucified on either side of him? Two convicted thieves. Now one has the brains to realize the one in the middle is the Lord. You remember he said, Lord, would you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Not much of an eloquent prayer, is it? No theology much? Jesus said, good enough. Today you will be with me in paradise. Don't make salvation more complicated than it is. That thief prayed a pretty simple prayer. Would you just remember me, Lord? Jesus said, that's enough. You'll be with me. The other guy has the same opportunity, passes on it. So he's numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, how could Isaiah have known that later on the Bible would say that he will send to the right hand of the Father where he is seated making intercession for the saints? How could he have known that? Only one way. God told him. Now, with that all in mind, how in the world is it that Jews can read that and not see Jesus? Because they don't want to. See, just like that rabbi said, well, since we don't believe in Jesus, that can't be about him. Well, how about we back up just a moment? Let's read that and say, who could that possibly be talking about? So, the book of Isaiah has been handed down to us for centuries. Now, in 1947, a Bedouin shepherd tending some sheep just a few miles northeast of where the Dead Sea is, in what is modern day the West Bank area, out in the wilderness looking a lot like this, was walking along and fell through the ground. Literally fell through the ground. And he found himself in a cave. Immediately when he exits from that cave, and a few months later, people have discovered what he discovered. They go back there and they begin to do excavations, and they find now up to 12 caves. And in those caves, scrolls of most of the books in the Old Testament, of numerous other Jewish writings that had been there probably since somewhere between 300 BC and 100 BC. And always remember, in the BCs, for us, we're counting backwards down to zero. So from about 300 years before Christ to about 100 years before Christ, these documents written on everything from papyrus to animal skins, some of them even copper plating, were in these jars. And this little shepherd boy had fallen through an opening that had eroded and found himself in what they now call, of course, Cave 1. Now they've begun to do the research, and they have found portions of many of the Old Testament books and practically all of the book of Isaiah. Wonder why it would be. Out of all the books that God seems to have seen to it that would be preserved in those scrolls, it happens to be what they call the Great Isaiah Scroll. Well, because probably In all of the Old Testament prophets, there's no more vivid picture of Jesus and what he did for us than Isaiah, especially chapters 52 and 53 that we've just read portions of. And as they have studied these great scrolls, especially the great Isaiah scroll, they have now discovered that these were probably written after the Septuagint. Now, for many of us, especially those of us who do not have Jewish heritage or whatever, the Septuagint, so what is that? Well, that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. You say, well, what's so important about that? Well, you've got to remember in the first, second, and third centuries AD, now we're talking the New Testament era, those people are reading Aramaic and Greek. Unless you're schooled as an Orthodox Jew, you probably don't know a lot of Hebrew. You might not be able to read it or write it. You might know some of the words. And so the Old Testament had been translated from Hebrew into the most modern language of that time, Greek. Now they're discovering that these Dead Sea Scrolls is what they're called because they were found just a little northwest of the Dead Sea. These Dead Sea Scrolls are newer than the Septuagint itself that everybody's all referred to. Now, what does that mean? Well, the newer a document is, the more they can research it and understand. And so they're seeing that the newer documents compared to the older, which you would assume are the more accurate, are identical. So all of a sudden, it brings all of this validity to these Old Testament books that we've been reading for centuries, and the newer documents that they're finding coming out of these Dead Sea Scrolls are verifying the older ones, meaning God has meticulously guarded his message to man. And in these documents, we have the picture of Jesus. So let's begin our outline then, and let's begin to fill in some blanks. Why don't Jews see Jesus in the Old Testament? Why is it that a rabbi like this can pore over Isaiah 52 and 53 and he just can't see Jesus when the rest of us read that and go, duh? This is obviously speaking about the Lord. Well, Paul gives us a little bit of insight in Romans chapter 11, and especially in verse 25. He says, I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, he's speaking primarily there to non-Jews. So he's speaking to people like us who may not have a whole lot of Jewish heritage or none. So we don't appreciate all of the Jewish history and heritage. Most of us don't. We don't have that in our lineage. And so we're non-Jew. We're Gentile. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. In other words, don't think that you're so special, that you're more special as non-Jews than those who are Jews. So don't become arrogant here. Just because the gospel is now going to the Gentile world in Paul's day, don't think you're some kind of hot stuff. I know these Jews are blind, but he says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul was just preaching in the first service. If you weren't here, you're studying for the second service, you'll hear it. He was just preaching about some of this, how God disciplined the Jews for their rejection of him by causing a spiritual blur to come over their eyes. It's kind of like as a people group, they've gone kind of, you know, myopic. They just, everything's blurry to them. They can't see. It's a spiritual condition. Now, individually, and I don't exactly know how God works this out, individually, there are many Jews who get it and come to Christ. We often call those Messianic Jews. They're born again Jews. But as a people group, they're still suffering under the punishment of all of their rejections of God, ultimately, of course, culminated in their rejection of Jesus, not only to him personally, but to the Jesus the apostles offered him. Remember, that was the last straw. You remember, it was when the apostles offered Jesus to the Jews, and they said, no, thank you again. I mean, we thought we just crucified that guy. We didn't want him, and we certainly don't want your offer of him to us. God said, okay, that cuts it. And then remember in 70 AD, the full weight of God's judgment falls on Israel. And for basically 2,000 years, they disappear. And then in the mid-1900s, they start reappearing. One of the greatest miracles in all of human history is the fact that the Jewish people were not assimilated. When they were scattered for all those centuries, they retained their national ethnic identity. It's one of the things, by the way, that the tribes here in Oklahoma are really struggling with, their ethnic identity, because they're getting to the place now where in many of the tribes, they almost cannot find people who have enough of the actual, what we'd call Indian blood, because they've intermarried so much. It's what happens to people groups. They ultimately are just assimilated. And yet, that didn't happen to the Jew. How's that possible? I know. God didn't let it happen. And this blindness is going to prevail on Israel as a people until God's done with the church. That's what that times of the Gentiles or the fullness of the Gentiles means. See, there's reasons why Paul and I believe what we believe about prophecy. See, we're living right now in this times of the Gentiles, but that's going to come to an end. I think we're actually witnessing the death throes of the times of the Gentiles. I think that's about done. The church age as we know it is concluding. Now you say, well, then God's done. Oh, no. No, now he's going to come back and deal with these Jews. He's going to lift that veil off of their eyes and he's going to say, now, I'm your Messiah. Choose. Now they'll have to choose. They're not going to be saved just because they're Jews. They'll have to come to Christ just like we do. But ultimately, this is part of the reason why these rabbis and Jewish students can read Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, and they just can't see it. Now, part of it is probably what Barry Leventhal says here, which is similar to, there's none so blind as he who will not see. He switches it a little. He says, there are none who are as deaf as those who do not want to hear. But that's not just a Jewish problem. As you know, that's a non-Jew problem too. If we don't want to hear, we won't. There are lots of folks who don't want to hear. There's even Christians who don't want to hear. We heard just enough. We got all we wanted, now we shut it off. And this is why you find so many soured up church people. Maybe they do know the Lord, but they stop their ears. They don't continue to listen, and they haven't matured. And what happens to a baby that stays a baby, and yet their body continues to develop? Well, we call them mentally challenged, handicapped. That's what happens to a lot of Christians. They shut their ears off right after they're saved. And even though they're supposed to grow spiritually, they don't. And they become malformed. This is why a lot of church people act the way they act. Sad, isn't it? Well, this is what he's saying here. So if we think about Jesus, it's interesting what the Jews have done. It says the traditional Jewish interpretation of the servant passages. And by the way, remember when we read Isaiah 52, it began by saying, my servant. Those are the servant passages. Not all of them, but some of them. So the traditional Jewish interpretation of the servant passages of the Old Testament was that they predicted the coming Messiah. The problem was when Jews began having more contact with Christian apologists. Now remember, what is an apologist? It's not someone who walks around apologizing. These are the people who can actually debate the truth. It's what we've been doing in this Truth Matters series. This is apologetics. We actually learn the facts behind the story so that we can defend the truth. That's what this is about. So as Jews began to encounter these Christian apologists about 1000 AD, they reinterpreted the servant passages, the suffering servant passages, to not be the Messiah, but to be Israel. So today, Whenever most Jews read Isaiah 52 or Isaiah 53, they say what that's talking about is Israel doing the suffering, not their Messiah. That's how they explain it away. Well, it's important for us to know, because this whole question then revolving around Jesus has to do with, what does the Bible say? You say, well, I already know what the Bible says. Well, can you prove it? Can you stand and have a meaningful, reasonable discussion other than I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe? Because see, the atheist does the same thing. Well, I don't believe, I don't believe, I don't believe. So I believe that there's no believe. Well, what's the difference in their believe there is no believe and your believe there is a believe? We got to go beyond that, don't we? Okay, so number two on the outline, reasons the suffering servant of Isaiah cannot be the nation of Israel. Unlike Israel, the servant is sinless. You'll find that in Isaiah 53:9. We just read it a while ago. Well, that couldn't be Israel because Israel's not sinless. Another reason that the suffering servant is not Israel is that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is a lamb who submits without any resistance whatsoever to the will of God. Do you think that describes the people of Israel? That they submit without any resistance? No! The story of Israel is the opposite. They rebel for no reason. So other than submitting without resistance to God's will, this servant who does that, Israel has fought God every step of the way. Well, it couldn't be Israel then. Hardly a characteristic of Israel. And then the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 dies as a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of others. Well, how could that be Israel? How does a people group die for the sins of others? Doesn't make any sense. So maybe that will help you to kind of see into the Jewish mind and why they cannot accept this and yet why they ought to. Now let's move more into our realm where we can kind of a little more familiar, a little more of our wheelhouse. Well, who in all world history satisfies the qualifications of the Messiah? I mean, who would that be? Up to this point, 2022, so this is November what, 27th? Okay, so up to November 27th, 2022, out of all the people who've ever lived, who best would qualify to fit the biblical bill for the Messiah? So for instance, the Bible says that the Messiah would be from the seed of a woman. Well, okay, so far that's a whole lot of us. In fact, that might be all of us, right? Okay, so that point, everybody qualifies from the seed of Abraham. Okay, well now that just narrowed the field. Now you have to be of the direct lineage of Abraham. From the tribe of Judah. Oh, that narrowed it even more. Now you're not just the descendant of Abraham. You have to be from a particular tribe of the Jews, the tribe of Judah. Oh, now we're going to narrow it even more. You've got to be of the direct line of King David of the Old Testament. Notice we're reducing those who qualify to be the Messiah. Was both God and man. Oh, well, that lets out everybody, doesn't it? Isaiah 9 verse 6 says that he would be God and man at the same time. Was born in Bethlehem. Well, now you've really narrowed the field because Bethlehem is not all that big of a town even today. And through most of history, it was just a little spot on the map. It was nothing. In fact, Bethlehem was no prestigious place to be from. Yes, it was the city of David, but it was nothing. Especially in the days of Jesus, it was Nowheresville. Anywhere in Arkansas, just imagine that. Same kind of deal. Nowheresville. That was Bethlehem. Now we've just narrowed the field even more. Was preceded by a prophetic messenger, and he had to visit the temple. That is, of course, before it was destroyed in AD 70. Notice how narrow this is becoming. Who can fulfill everything that the Messiah needs to be? Was pierced by the Jews. That's Zechariah 12:10. Notice how ultimately it becomes pretty obvious. And then, oh, by the way, he had to die in AD 33. And by the way, one of the greatest miracles in all of the Bible, and yet most Christians don't even understand it, is the 9th chapter of the book of Daniel. Paul frequently refers to it. Maybe you've studied it One of these days, we probably need to re-embark on a study of the book of Daniel. It's one of the best studies you'll ever do in your whole life. But Daniel chapter 9 is a miraculous chapter. Just simply unbelievable. Daniel chapter 11, by the way, is one of the greatest prophecy chapters in any written manuscript in human form that prophesies world history centuries before it ever happens. Daniel 11. This is why so many people want to claim that Daniel was written after the fact, because they just can't accept the fact that somebody could know all that stuff before it happened. So they claim that Daniel was written after it happened, which of course makes him a historian, and yet Jesus calls him a prophet. So either Jesus is really confused, or Daniel actually wrote the stuff before it happened, thus would qualify him as a prophet. But in Daniel chapter 9, if you look at it and study it and drill down a little deeper, Daniel 9 actually predicts that Jesus had to die in AD 33, or the Messiah did. So notice then, out of just this little list of requirements, and there are many, many more, who in history best qualifies to satisfy the biblical call? One other thing, Isaiah 53, he's got to be able to die and then come back from the dead. Now, that's found in Isaiah 53:11. Well, as far as I can see, there's one person and one person only that satisfies even this short little list. And this is just a fraction of the qualifications. Okay, well then let's consider number four on your outline. Not only who could best fulfill and become the Messiah, what did Jesus say about himself? We'll take just a little look at this and then we'll wrap it up. First of all, he said he was God's son. In fact, I've even given you the scriptural references. Now, there are others. There's just one example. He said he was God's son. We've already talked kind of at length here earlier about he claimed to be the I am. No one in their right mind, especially Jewish, would have claimed to have been the I am of the book of Exodus. That'd get you stoned real fast. Yet he claimed to be the I am. He said, I'm the one that was in the bush. I'm the I am. Well, no one else ever claimed that. He claimed to be the heavenly bridegroom. Well, nobody made that claim. No one would even be stupid enough to make that claim. He claimed to be the judge of all people. Well, who do you know that has ever made the claim, I will judge all of humanity? There's only one person to make that claim. Claim to be the giver of life. Well, who do you know that makes that claim? Claim to be the light. I don't know anyone who's ever said, I am the light. Well, there's a lot of people who claim to have some light. There's only one person ever said, I am the light. Claim to be the good shepherd. There's only one person that's ever made that claim. Claim to be the first and the last. The beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, A to Z. There's only one person I know who's ever made these claims. Now, we'll get to it next week's lesson as we get into the next part. But anybody who makes these claims either has to be telling the truth or they're nuts. I mean, bar none. You've either got to be all of that or you're crazy town and somebody needs to lock you up. These are the things that Jesus said about himself. Now, what we'll do next week is we'll start at number five, what others said about him. What others said about him. All of this, I think, is helpful in building a strong truth defense as to Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. So we'll start right there next week. So hold on to that outline. We'll pick up at number five next week, okay? All right, thank you for being in class this morning. We're going to dismiss. About 13 minutes, we'll have our second service.